I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to a book we have not been in for a while, for a long while, as a matter of fact, and it's the book of 1 Timothy. And I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 15 on the subject of conduct for public worship. And I'll explain why we are looking at this passage in just a moment. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and after I read it, some of you are going to be scratching your head, why am I reading this passage and preaching a message from it? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God, and because it's the Word of God, it's true. Because it's the Word of God, we should preach the Word of God. But then secondly, you'll see that this passage is somewhat controversial in our culture. And we have not had a controversy in a long time at Carrollton Baptist Church, so I thought I would raise a controversy this morning just to keep us on our toes. No, that's not at all why I'm bringing this passage to you, but I will explain that more in just a moment. Let's begin 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You remember Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, who is now pastoring a church at Ephesus. And in chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle gives us the purpose behind why he is writing to Timothy this, which is called a pastoral epistle written to pastors to understand certain things. Verse 15 tells us precisely the purpose. Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm writing this book to you, Timothy, you that pastor there at Ephesus, I am writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the support and buttress, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's why he's writing. Now in verses 8 through 15, he's giving instructions as to how the church should conduct itself in the public worship of God. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they, women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, if you were to ask any unsaved person what the ultimate purpose for man was, he would much more than likely be at a loss. If you were to ask a person who was not regenerate, an unsaved person, a person that was not a child of the kingdom, a person outside the true church, what the ultimate purpose of man was, that person would be at a loss. Loss, most likely. He might wager some suggestions. He might say that purpose for man is to be found in work. Or he might say that the purpose of man is to be found in great works that the person might do. Or that the purpose of man would be found in pleasure or possessions or in gaining greatness. The truth is, he or she would simply not know the ultimate purpose for man. And I suspect that that is the case for a vast number of professing Christians today as well. Those who would sit on the pews of churches professing to know Jesus Christ, that they too may be at want in regard to this question and the answer to it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states this issue in a Q&A format. It asks, what is the chief end of man? It answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man has been created to magnify the glory, all of the perfections of God. He is to magnify the glory of God and is primarily or foremost to do so by finding God his foremost joy. In other words, in keeping with the very first commandment, when man shall not have any other gods before the only God. And the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet or be discontent. Man should find his highest joy in God, because God is the greatest treasure in all of the universe. And so God has created man in order to glorify him and to find his greatest joy in God. And by extrapolation, we could say that the chief end of the individual Christian is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Furthermore, we could say something else, that because the true church of the living God is composed of a collection of individuals, a collection of individual Christians, the church's aim is also to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So collectively, we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to find Him the greatest joy of all of life forever. And of course, that's certainly our end. That's where we will end up, isn't it? Paul explained this reality when writing to the Ephesian church. And I would encourage you to turn over to the book of Ephesians. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in either in front of you under the chairs in front of you, or perhaps even under your own seat. Ephesians chapter number 1. Three times the apostle makes a certain point that we need to see. Beginning there at, let's say, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, here we go, listen, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of His glory. The Apostle Paul says several things here. First of all, he says we have been chosen. We have been elected. We have been predestined in verse 11. He says that we have been sealed with or by the Spirit of God, which then becomes a down payment and an assurance of our future glorification. And as a result of being chosen and predestined and sealed by the Spirit of God, three different times in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, we are, as the people of God, to sing praises to Him for His glory and His glorious grace. So as the collective body of Christ, our ultimate purpose then is to praise God and to rejoice in Him. The church exists to glorify God. And this is no more to be true than when the body of Christ, the church, gathers or assembles for public worship. When we come together, the purpose for our coming together is to truly worship the living God. It is to bring glory to Him. It is to sing praises to Him. It is to honor Him and to revere Him. It is to exalt in His grace in all of His perfections. All then that we do must fall under this purpose. Our worship is to bring honor, praise, and glory to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that precipitated my change from our study in the Gospel of Mark to our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 was a controversy that hit the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention in Anaheim, California this June. The largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention had ordained three women as pastors. I told you it would be controversial, didn't I? They ordained three women as pastors. Now, to be sure, they made a distinction between the office and the title. They had ordained three women and had given them the title pastor, as opposed to looking at them as occupying the office of the pastorate. But it was a profound confusing of the Baptist faith and message of 2000, which states, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The qualifications in Scripture for those who would occupy the office of pastor and would be a part of functioning as the pastor of the church, the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can read down 1 through verse 7, and you see the qualifications also in Titus chapter 1. So since it was a controversy on the convention floor, I felt we needed to be certain as to what we believed about this issue. And in order to address it, I chose this text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The text not only helps us to formulate a biblical perspective about the issue of who can be a pastor, but it also touches on a number of other issues, issues in the church presently today and issues in the surrounding culture. Here's a list of the issues. Number one, it deals with gender roles in the church when the church assembles for public worship. Notice in verse 8 and verse 9, verse 8, I desire then that at every place the men should pray. Then in verse number 9, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves. He's addressing gender roles in the church. Jump down to verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. He's addressing gender roles in the church. Would you agree with me that that's an issue today in the church? It is. And then we see in verses 9 through 10 something that's rather interesting and something that really is countercultural. It says it deals with modesty in the woman's dress and apparel, specifically within the body of Christ, that is, when we have gathered to worship. Now, I think that it should be modesty all the time. And I think you would agree with that statement as well. But notice it in verse number 9. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. My brothers and sisters, this is anything but what the culture is trying to convey to us today. So it addresses the issue of modesty in the woman's dress. It even, in verse 10, explains what the marks of true beauty are. The marks of true beauty are those things that would profess godliness with good works, it says. And then in verse 11, the woman is to learn quietly with submissiveness. And by the way, this is not a message on women, men alone. It's a message about the church and the way the church is to operate when it gathers. So don't think I'm just targeting women, even though the text is dealing largely with the woman, right? So explains the marks of true beauty. I might also call your attention, because the Apostle Peter addresses the same thing in chapter 3 when he says this. He says, but let your adorning, speaking of the woman, he says, back up to verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now listen what it says, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So it even touches on the marks of true beauty there in 1 Timothy. It speaks to the issue of who should take the lead in public worship in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. It talks about the men who should be teaching down in chapter 3 and verse 2 under the qualification of those who are overseers, pastors, elders. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Then we find in verses 13 and 14 of the text that it even touches on whether or not the creation account is history or myth. In verse 13, Paul speaks as though Adam was a historical figure and that Eve was a historical figure. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. He not only talks about the creation of Adam and Eve, but he also talks about the fall in Genesis chapter 3 when sin is introduced to mankind through the fall. And he speaks to these things as though they are history, true, actual events, creation, not a myth. And then in verse 15, which we will not explain here, but later it explains what truly fulfillment looks like for the godly woman in verse 15. So the passage itself is rich in truth. And it is also one which could occupy several weeks of teaching. And that is not my purpose here. My approach today is to take a kind of aerial view of the passage. I simply want us to have a working overview of the passage in light of the controversy that reached the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the first big picture I want us to see concerning the church's conduct for public worship is this. There is a distinctive Christian culture when the church gathers to worship. There is a distinctive Christian culture. The church is to be the church. We have gathered to worship God, And that is our ultimate priority. The church has been called out of darkness, has been translated into Christ's glorious life. We are in the world, the scripture says, but we are not of the world. Therefore, we are to be distinct from the world. We are not to be like the world. There is to be a distinct Christian culture when we gather together and assemble together to worship God. It shouldn't look like the world, feel like the world. It should be distinctively Christian. So as the church assembles for public worship, it is focused on revering and praising and glorifying God and worship, particularly glorifying His glorious grace and salvation in delivering us, though undeserving, from this present evil world. That's why we come. See, God wants to be worshiped because He's God. And we are His creatures who should bow to our Creator in worship to Him. But notice in the passage the distinctively Christian culture that is described. Notice how it is described here. There is a particular approach to prayer in the formal worship service, a particular approach to prayer in verse 8. It says, in every place, that is, wherever the church assembles for public worship, whether it be in a house church there at Ephesus, or whether it be in a setting like it is here today at Carrollton, in every place the men should pray. The men, the text says, as opposed to women, should be the ones leading in prayer. The women are addressed in verse 9. The men are addressed in verse 8. And all the way through the passage, male leadership is emphasized. It is emphasized here in verse 8 in regard to prayer. It is also mentioned again in verse 11 where the woman is not to teach, but instead, the obvious conclusion is that men would be taking the lead in teaching and preaching in the assembly of the body of Christ. And then using the historical event of the creation, in verse 13 it says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, implying again leadership of Adam. So as the church assembles for public worship, it is focused on this praising and glorifying God. And then I want you to notice this, that the qualification of the men who are to do the leading in the prayer. You'll notice it goes on and says in verse number 8, they are to be lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. In other words, they are to have a holy life, and their inner heart disposition is to be free from sin, is to be free from the sin of anger, free from the sin of quarreling. The one then who's leading in prayer must be free from broken human relationships. Broken relationships affect prayer. The Apostle Peter indicated that in 1 Peter 3 in verse 7 when he said, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, and I want you to note that not even all the men are going to be leading in prayer in the form of worship service, only those who are meeting the qualifications. Another element of distinctively Christian culture is expressed through a particular external and internal expression of godliness. And what I have in mind is what we have described in verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. You can't, again, get much more countercultural than that in today's sensual, worldly fashions and climate, can you? What the apostle is not forbidding, he's not forbidding that women should be unconcerned about their appearance. He's not saying that. He is not saying that a woman cannot wear things or do things in terms of their appearance that would be attractive. What he is saying is that that is not what our value system is. That should not be that is the braiding of hair. These were ways to be showy. These were ways to attract attention to the woman. And so in that culture, these were the things to be aware of and to avoid. Why? Because the church has gathered to glorify God, to magnify God, to draw all attention to God, not to each other's personal individuality. So the woman is not to do those things for the purpose of attracting attention to themselves. But rather, the woman is to adorn herself in such a way as to not distract from the church's purpose, the true focus in worship of glorifying God, not drawing undue attention to self. The godly external apparel is to put on such a mark as to be corresponding to a true inner beauty. It should correspond to true godliness, namely, as verse 15 says, to good works. Brothers and sisters, when we come, you can clearly see that sin is not something that's supposed to be dominating our lives as we come to worship our God. Women, as you come, the external expression of your inner beauty is to be the thing that shows, but what will happen is that the attention will not be on you. The attention still would be turned to the focus of the church gathering, and that is to glorify God. Again, it's inner attitude, such as a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the eyes of God, that is the thing that should be adorned. And our text describes a third element of the Christian culture when the church gathers for public worship. It defines a particular method for instruction in verses 11 and 12. Women are assumed to be present. That in itself was somewhat countercultural of the day. So women are assumed to be present in the assembly of the church of God, but they are there eager to receive the instruction from God's word. Their demeanor is described in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, there is a quiet spirit being described. That's the heart of the woman that comes to worship God. It doesn't mean that the woman cannot talk in church at all. Did you talk this morning? I heard you. But it does indicate that the godly will not be in an attitude of rebellion against God's word. It means that the woman will not take on any function that looks like that of an elder or pastor. For instance, they will not aspire to preach and teach in the formal setting of worship. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, someone might say, in objection to this, is this just a cultural thing that only applied to the first century? See, Pastor, you've missed it. Paul's writing to a particular situation and he's just addressing that problem. It really doesn't apply to us today. Is that the objection? No, because the Christian culture for public worship is rooted, Paul says, in the created order and the historical fall of Genesis 3, verses 13 and 14. That's his whole point of bringing Adam and Eve into his argument, is to show that what he is talking about is relevant today as it was when God designed it in the garden. So there we see is a particular grounds for the church culture that Paul is describing, and the grounds being the created order. And then there's a particular purpose in the church's culture. And I'll get to that in verse 15 when we get down to it. But for now, suffice it to say that the church, that the Christian culture in formal worship should be exactly that, Christian. Not mixed with the world, but Christian, distinctively Christian. And why is that so crucial? Because when it's distinctively Christian as described by God, it best impacts our attempt to glorify God, and it also impacts those who are unsaved who venture into our worship service and who are without Christ. So let me say that again. When we come and we worship together with a distinctively Christian culture, it best glorifies God and it best impacts those who venture into our worship service who are without Jesus Christ. See the impact that such a God-honoring culture of worship from 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says this, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." When the culture of the church is Christian, as we gather and assemble to worship our God, it is the best way to impact an unbeliever coming into the culture. Rather than trying to accommodate the unbeliever, we are not here to accommodate unbelievers or even ourselves. We have come to worship and honor and revere and praise God for His glorious grace exhibited in Christ Jesus. So this unbeliever falling on his face and declaring that God is really among you is what can happen when there is a distinctive Christian culture in public worship. How distinctive? Well, can I remind you, if you will, flip over to the book of Acts chapter 5. Can I remind you of what takes place when a culture is expressly Christian? And where sin is not tolerated. And I guess I need to qualify that. All of us are sinners. But where sin that is open and not repented of is not tolerated. But in Acts chapter 5, you remember the situation. Verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he fell dead and breathed his last. Right? You can imagine. Ananias has come into the assembly and has pretended to give an amount of money that would have corresponded to the sale of his land, but in fact he held back some and was playing the hypocrite and lied to the Holy Spirit, and instantly in the assembly was struck dead by God. What impact would that have on you? Well, look at the impact. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, that was pretty strong, right? Pretty strong discipline. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." She too is lying. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And so two people within the interval of 3 hours have died as a result of the discipline of God because of their lie in this infant church. Now, you get the idea that this is a distinctively Christian culture where sin is not something that is readily tolerated. Unrepentant sin is not tolerated. And God purifies the church on the spot. What's the effect? Well, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Right? You would expect that. Everybody became a little... I mean, because everybody walks in. When was the last time you walked in and was not in some way hypocritical? May the Lord spare us all. But look what takes place. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest, no one outside dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Well, you can well imagine who wants to go to that church where you get struck dead. But what took place? Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Because the environment was and the culture was distinctly Christian and purified by God, it was more useful in the hands of God as they went out and proclaimed Christ and people were added to the church, such as were hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ. This is what can happen when there is a distinctive Christian culture in public worship. Which brings me to the second big picture to see. And boy, we're going to have to race. And the second point is that the Christian culture for worship is defined and regulated by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. This passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, is part of canon. That is, it is part of Holy Scripture. It's inspired of God. It is God's Word. The Christian culture for worship then is not derived from man-made tradition. It is not driven by cultural constructs. The prevailing culture trendiness of a given day do not determine the church's culture for worship. Nor is this to be subject to worldly philosophies and therefore partnering with the church, like the big one for the last half century has been pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. That's pragmatism, which gave rise to the church growth movement, emphasis on methodology, the user-friendly movement, and other methodologies for advancing numerically. But the worldly philosophy of pragmatism or the present threat of CRT, critical race theory, should not determine the church's culture for public worship. Again, it is the Word of God that is clearly in our text regulating the way the church worships. When Paul says in verse 8, I desire, he is basically given an apostolic command, which is God's word through the apostle. And he does the same thing down in verse number 12, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Again, within the context of formal worship. Then we see the authority of Scripture brought in to support the apostles' instructions in verses 14 and 15. Adam and Eve are brought in, the authority of Scripture, Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2. The Genesis account then becomes the basis for Paul's instructions concerning the women or the woman during public worship. The account clearly cannot be a myth, or it would not carry the authority that Paul is pointing it out to carry in our text. It can't be a myth. It has to be history. And lastly, what is taught here in verses 11 and 12 is consistent with what Scripture teaches elsewhere. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 34. So the Christian culture for worship is defined and regulated by God's Word. It is regulated by God's word. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that? It is God who is regulating the way the church worships. It's not the culture. It isn't the latest trend. It isn't some social construct. It isn't the world's philosophies. God is the one who defines and regulates the way the church worships when we gather. But why is Paul writing this? He's writing this for the same reason why we're looking at it this morning, and that is that the culture and worship will regularly encounter pushback. From the fall recorded in Genesis 3, we learn that Satan desired from the very beginning to overturn God's design between the man and the woman. Eve took on the role of leader and ended up influencing Adam to take of the forbidden fruit. Later in Genesis 3, we find that the consequence of the fall would be that the woman would be inclined to usurp the man's authority, and that the man would be inclined to forcefully put down the rebellion. There would be this dual fleshly tendency, which would be devastating to the home as a result of the fall and the church. So God's design in the garden was completely turned on its head. But the pushback on the church's culture as designed by God and regulated through His word will also come from prevailing cultural pressures that may be dominating in a particular time period. Evangelical feminism is a high pressure today and has been growing probably since the 1960s and 1970s. That's not my term. That's the term attributed to this push for this equality of the women's role in the church. I might also mention that whatever the politically correct or politically correct position of a given time period is, will also present a cultural pressure that would push back on God's design for the church when it comes together for formal worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and also in chapter 4, Paul is warning Timothy of false teachers. It's possible that the false teachers were the source for the reason why Paul is having to deal with gender roles in the public worship of the church, as we find in our text. So whatever the case, we can glean from this that the culture for worship will regularly encounter pushback. And that's what we see. Let me give you another way that this pushback may manifest itself. It shows up in the form of criticism. It shows up in a basic disposition of unbelief. It shows up when the church lacks a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that the Scriptures are an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. And it shows up in a statement like, these instructions of Paul are simply outdated. They are antiquated. These kinds of comments set the stage for a fourth big picture to see, and that is in verses 12 through 14, and that a God-given culture for worship is always relevant. This one I think I can jump over, but Lord, when Paul goes back to the Genesis account, he's basically saying this is not something that is just present-day issue. This is something that has its basis all the way back to the way God created things. He's saying that what I'm saying today in our situation here at Ephesus is relevant, and what I'm saying in this passage is relevant for the 21st century. Which takes us to takes us somewhere. So the reason that the woman is not to pastor or teach or to exercise authority over a man when the church assembles for worship is not because of some inferiority. It's not because a woman isn't gifted. It isn't because a woman cannot teach in any context. It isn't because of those things. It is because of what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was taken from Adam in order to be his helper. And Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but the woman was deceived, and her leading influenced the man's fall into sin. And what did that get her? Let me tell you what it got her. It got her a head of the home who was now sinful. No longer perfect. And so the text, our passage, ends on a high note for the woman who has eyes to see and ears to hear. And here's the fifth big picture to see. Adherence to this culture that we've been talking about for worship glorifies God and rejoices the heart. Verse 15, interesting verse. After Paul talks about Adam and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, and sin fell upon all man, and Adam was responsible for that. Verse 15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. This is a general principle, right? Obviously, not all women marry, number one, and not all women give birth. So we're talking in general principle here. And Paul says, yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they, women, continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. Now, how does this picture, how does this fit into the text? Only the woman can bear children, so that motherhood is for the woman alone, which is clearly God's design and sets her apart from the man. Instructing and leading her children is the most joyous contribution for her. So what is the text teaching in relation to the church's public worship through this comment? This: the woman in the public gathering of the church for worship will not find her greatest joy in usurping the man's role. She will find it in the created design for her by God. The godly woman is not one to come into the assembly of God's people and usurp the role of the men in opposition to what God has defined and regulated here in this text. So to go back to the controversy on the Southern Baptist Convention's floor, no matter how you slice it, when the word pastor is associated with the woman, then all the baggage that goes with that word from the scriptures is attached. And it's confusing the issue at that point. And it ends up opening the doors for the gender roles when the church gathers to be reversed from the way that God has described them. Brothers and sisters, our worship is to be governed by God and His Word. We should be distinctively Christian when we gather and proclaim the glories of our great God. Men should be men who are godly and could stand to lead in prayer and worship. Women should be godly and who would come to encourage the man to fulfill his role while they, the woman, fulfill their roles as God designed it. And that's the way it should be. Was this controversial? Not anymore, right? Because the Word of God settles it. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that your word is sufficient for a guide to how to live the Christian life and how to be godly. And so we pray, Lord, that we will hold firm to the sufficiency of your word. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.